I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 8, first book of the Bible, 8th chapter. We've been working our way through the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 8 this morning. On the sermon notes, I was originally thinking of going through chapter 9, verse 17, but decided that we'll pick up chapter 9, verses 1 to 17 for next week, so we'll be looking at chapter 8, the whole of the chapter, and then the first two notes on the sermon outline, the first two lines of the sermon outline for this morning. So Genesis chapter 8, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 8, the whole chapter. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to rest her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the face of the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." You may be seated. So here we read the recession of the waters and the ark coming to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and then Noah and the company of the ark leaving the ark back out onto dry ground. Now, one of the things that people have done for quite a while is look for the ark. You know, there's been a number of expeditions and attempts to try to find the ark, and there is a mountain. Modern-day Mount Ararat is in far eastern Turkey, and so people have been targeting that mountain to look for the ark. In fact, I just read recently, I think it was recently sent up a satellite up into space that was had equipment on it to I guess look at the terrain under the ground, and they were going to be looking at Mount Ararat to see if they might be able to find the ark on Mount Ararat. And so one of the questions that's asked is, you know, will we discover the ark? I mean, there was an ark, historical. One of the things that we see, and we saw it in this chapter as well, is that there are specific dates given some marking this passage. Some of the events are tied to these specific dates, the 600th and first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark. So there we've got the specific date. So from the way Genesis is told and these markings of specific dates, we know that this happened. I mean, this is historic. There was actually an ark, even if it's no longer, in its form today. So the question isn't whether there was historically an ark or not. There was. It's, are we going to discover it today? And maybe we will. It may still be around. But a couple of things to note is that the passage actually doesn't say that Noah came down on the mountain of Ararat. It says the mountains of Ararat is where it rested. On the verse 4, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And people have noted too that the mountain of Ararat today, it's about 17,000 feet tall, just under. So it's really tall, and it's as I recall, a cinder volcano. But people have looked at it and it seems to be the kind of mountain though that volcanically grew after the flood, rather than one that was formed during the flood. That looking at some of the sediments and what the mountain's made of, and that it's a cinder cone volcano that grows over time, it seems that this mountain, Ararat, the one that's 17,000 feet, put on at least a lot of, if not all of, its height after the flood. And again, we're told that it's the mountains of Ararat that the ark settled on. So it may not be that, you know, the expeditions that have been targeting modern Mount Ararat are looking in the actual place where the ark settled. But then another thing to consider is that even though the ark was a historical vessel, it could be that the wood from it was repurposed by Noah and his family after landing. Before there was a whole lot of trees grown up to get wood from. I mean, they may have used it for building houses and for fuel for fire. So the ark may have been repurposed, as it has been pointed out, as well as it may have decomposed. I mean, you see dilapidated barns that in a couple centuries fall and begin decomposing. So it's possible that even if the ark weren't repurposed, it simply decomposed. But if it were preserved, we still may yet find it in one of these expeditions. But to this day, nobody's found the ark in modern times to any sufficient demonstration. There's, like I say, been candidates, but none of them have come through as being really verified. But regardless of that, or whether we find the ark in our day or not, we know that there was an ark, that it was a historical vessel, that the flood happened, and we see not only from what's first and foremost the account of the Bible, we also see evidence of the flood, as I've mentioned before, in the sediments of geology and in cultures that have passed down, though in their cultural forms, these corrupted memories of the flood. We have the account of the flood accurately, truly given to us in the pages of Scripture. So the ark and the flood has been of great interest to many people for a long, long time. And in this section that we just read this morning, we come to, in chapter 8, verse 1, the middle, speaking of its structure as a piece of literature. Scholars have pointed out that the narrative of the flood story is formed in, it's called a chiasm. It's a way of literarily arranging a narrative where you build toward the center, and the climax of the narrative focuses in on the center, and then it builds back out in a way that parallels the what's come before. So it's a way of arranging literature, and as I say, scholars have pointed out for a while that the narrative of Noah and the Ark and the flood has this literary structure to it, and that the center of this structure is verse 1 of chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. So this is the center, this is the climax of the structure. As this story is told and recounted, this story that historically happened, it centers in here on verse 1 of chapter 8. But God remembered Noah. So God remembered Noah. Now this word remember, it doesn't mean that God had forgotten about Noah, but what it conveys is that God now has thought about Noah with the intention to act in a certain way. And so this is the turning point in the narrative of the flood, in which now the waters begin to recede. So before this, you had the waters poured out and prevailing. Here at 8 verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. So here you have this change where now the waters are subsiding. In his grace and in his mercy, God has remembered Noah, that he's thought about him now with the intention to reverse the waters and bring him to dry land out of the flood. Now, one of the things about this is that we see that, and again, too, how it's structured with this being the center of the story that it builds toward and then builds out of, is that this is part of God's plan, design, and purpose. That at this particular time, God decided to then now have the waters subside. That his timing and his plan and his purposes was structured and in order beforehand. Before it even happened, God had timing and planning about when he was going to then have the waters subside. And he acted right in accordance with his plan. And here we see at the center of the narrative, God remembers Noah, reverses the waters. And one of the things that it's important for us to note about this is that God's timing is perfect. His plan and his timing. I mean, you could ask, well, why did it take a year for... why did God decide to take a year, more or less, to flood the earth and then remove the waters? You know, related to the dates, I mentioned last week how, since we don't know the exact calendar that they were operating with, it's safe to say that it was about a year that they were in the boat, Noah and the animals, in the boat from when they went in the boat and the rains began to when after they landed and the ground was dried out and they exited the boat. It was roughly 1 year. Well, you know, God could have made the waters dry up even quicker than he did. But he had a plan and a purpose, and his timing is perfect. And he reversed the waters at the time that he so chose. And one of the things that I think it's important for us to remember is that God remembers us in our lives too. He thinks about us as well. We who belong to him, who are his people, his timing with us is perfect. And we may be in a situation where we're wondering, Lord, why don't you reverse things faster? Or why don't you bring resolve to this problem that I'm in? Or make things go on a quicker timeline? But we know that God's timing is perfect. And Noah must have been reminded of this as he's on the ark as well. Because while Noah and his family were on the ark, they were tending to the animals. It was a lot of work on the ark, and you can imagine being even as large as the ark was, you know, for a year confined to this ark, and it probably wasn't an easy thing all the time. But Noah probably reminded himself, because he knew the Lord and walked with him, as we read earlier in Genesis. I'm sure that Noah was reminding himself that the Lord's plans and purposes are perfect and can be trusted. And I'm going to trust the Lord, and I'm going to tend the animals, and do what he's given me to do where I am on the ark at this time, and I'm going to trust his timing in the matters of how the waters are going to be receded and this thing is going to be resolved back to dry ground. And so for us too, whatever chapter in our lives that we're in, an important thing for us as God's people is to trust him and his timing and his plans and his purposes. And even if we might wonder why it doesn't happen fit faster or sooner or in a different way than we might have written the script ourselves, trusting that the Lord's plans and purposes and timing are perfect, and us to go on about faithfully tending the animals, so to speak, in the place where God has given us to minister and to serve him. And so God remembered Noah, and he receded the waters, and it dried out eventually so that they were able to get off of the ark. Now, one of the other things that this points to, God remembering, that is, God thinking now to act to reverse the waters, is that here we see God reversing the judgment. The flood was brought in as a judgment, and now God recedes the waters, reverses this judgment now, brings the ark down to dry ground, and Noah and those on the ark can now go back out onto the dry earth, and you have now a kind of a new creation, a kind of a new Eden. It's different, but there's a new creation of sorts that now Noah and these new animals are going to increase and multiply and fill the earth. And God brings this about, this reversal of the judgment and this new start. And one of the things that this points to in the grand narrative of Scripture is that one day, from the perspective of Noah here in Genesis chapter 8, one day God would remember again and do something to reverse judgment. And of course, this points ultimately to Christ. That as Paul says in Galatians 4:4-7, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we are no longer slaves, a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That in the fullness of time, God the Father had purposed to send forth his Son. And we know now on this side of Christ's first coming in the cross that he did in fact do that. And what Christ came to do is that at this time, he came and he reversed the judgment against those of us who are God's people. That is, he absorbed the judgment, so that we who are in Christ no longer have any condemnation and now have new creation, new lives with the hope of glory. That there was an answer and reversal of judgment in Christ. That at the time when God remembered to do it, that is, in his plan and purposes, he now thought to act in this way. So we know that he has done this with Christ. So this remembering of Noah also points forward to the intention and plan of God to send Jesus to bring an answer and reversal to the judgment that we deserve because of our sins, but yet he's graciously removed from us in his Son. And his timing and planning is perfect. And so we see here in chapter 8, after the earth was dried out, a series of birds, a raven, and then a dove sent out a few times. Noah discovers that the ground is all dried out, and him and his family, they all disembark from the ark onto the dry ground. They left the ark, and we see that the first thing that Noah does that we're told about in verse 20 is that it says, verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal, so some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, one thing to notice about the sacrifice that Noah did is that it was a very costly sacrifice. You see, there weren't that many clean birds and animals. I mean, Noah had taken 7 pairs of each onto the ark of the clean ones, and they may have had some children on the ark during that year, but there wasn't a whole lot. And so for Noah to take out of this small ration, this small store of clean animals, and make a burnt sacrifice, so kill them and burn them on the altar in worship to the Lord, was a very costly sacrifice. And one of the things that it shows is that Noah trusted that the Lord was going to provide for ongoing animals for sacrifice. That Noah could make this costly sacrifice from some of every clean bird and every clean animal. He could make this sacrifice and not worry that then there weren't going to be any more in the future, or that he was going to, you know, cause them to be extinct by this. He trusted that the Lord would provide for these animals replacement that he sacrificed. So he makes a very costly sacrifice, and we're told that it was that he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, commentators have taken this sacrifice of Noah's in two directions. Some have said that this is a sacrifice for sin, so a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath or judgment. In other words, a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that makes God propitious or favorable. It's one that is sacrificed to a sacrifice made to turn aside God's wrath, to bear and remove his wrath and judgment. And then other scholars have said, well, this is a thanksgiving sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that Noah offers in gratitude from being delivered from the flood. And so this is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Gordon Wenham, a commentary, and I agree with him, thinks that it's both. That both things are going on in the sacrifice of Noah's. And we see that it's a sacrifice for sin, because if you read a couple things that clue us into this, is that in verse 21 it says this: "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." So even though, see, the flood, which was a judgment and wiped out all of the life or breathing animals and humans, save Noah and those in the ark, it still didn't wipe out sin from the human heart. I mean, we're going to read here in just a little bit about how sin is still in God's creation. It's still a cursed creation, and Noah and his family sin and continues to have offspring that are born into the world with original sin and then live and commit sin. So we see here that it says that I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So God states here that the intention of man's heart is evil from its youth, and yet he makes a promise to never again curse the ground, referring to the flood. Now we know that the curse given in Eden after the fall is still in effect, but this additional curse of the flood waters wiping out almost all of life, air-breathing creation, God says, I will never again do this, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Not because man doesn't deserve this, his intention is evil from his youth, but why? It's because when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice that Noah offered, he said in his heart, I will never again do this. And so this smelling, this language cues us into God taking the sacrifice of these animals as a sacrifice for sin for Noah and his family to come, such that he is not going to bring another flood. So here we see that the sacrifice is one for sin, turning aside God's wrath in this particular manner of a future flood for Noah's family line. Now, there are many sacrifices in the Old Testament. You read about in the temple, they had different sacrifices that were offered, and we read in the course of Scripture that all of these sacrifices, all the way back to Abel's sacrifice that we read about here, Noah's, Abraham's, the Levitical sacrifices, all these sacrifices point toward Christ. So that when John the Baptist sees Jesus and John, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the author to the Hebrews picks this up as well in chapters 8 through 10 of Hebrews, that the animal sacrifices couldn't deal with sin themselves, but they were put in place in a fashion pointing toward the one who would actually deal with sin. In a remove the wrath and judgment of God. And so this particular sacrifice of these animals operates in the same kind of way that the Old Testament sacrifices do. It itself, it's an animal sacrifice for humans. So there's the blood of bulls and goats can't take away human sin. But it works like the other Old Testament sacrifices in being a mechanism put in place by God that is bankrolled, that is backed by the sacrifice of Jesus. And so you can think of the Old Testament sacrifices as kind of like a credit card that's banked by another bank account. So when I pay my credit card off, I pay for it, I get the goods, but my credit card itself doesn't hold the funds. I have to pay my credit card off from my bank account. So the real sort of store of wealth and merit is in my bank account that I use to pay the credit card off. Well, similarly, with Old Testament sacrifices, their effectiveness is not from the animals, but their effectiveness ultimately comes from Christ and His sacrifice, who would be sacrificed. So Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 3, that in God's forbearance, He left sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, He put these sacrifices in place. He accepted sacrifices in this propitiatory way, but not because they themselves were actually dealing with sin, but they were bankrolled or backed by the one who actually would, and from our perspective now has, namely Jesus, who gave His life on the cross. And so Noah here makes this sacrifice, and God accepts it and says that He won't send a further curse in the way that He had on the earth in the form of a flood. And of course he hasn't to this day, and we can be confident that He won't. We'll talk more about that next week, the absolute certainty of God's promises. So we see here that this is a sacrifice Noah offers to God for sin, his and his family line after him, and that God accepts it, that it turns aside His wrath, ultimately based on what it points toward, namely Christ's death on the cross, for this particular, in this case, this particular matter, that He would not send a flood again. Now, I think it's also not only a sacrifice for sin, but also a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And before I go on to that, one of the things we see is that our sacrifices of thanksgiving come out of God's gracious grace on our behalf. So Noah giving a thanksgiving for God's deliverance of him from the flood comes on the heels of God's graciousness to save him from the flood. So God showed Noah grace, and Noah responds with thanksgiving. And so with us too. As this sacrifice and all Old Testament sacrifices point toward Christ, who actually was the propitiation for our sins, in that His death on the cross really did pay for our sins, remove God's wrath, bear the judgment that we deserve. So knowing that Christ has paid for our sins, which we know through faith in Him, it should cause us to be grateful. You know, this is one of the things in revivals, what in the history of revivals, in church history, what often goes on, I mean, there's repentance and prayer, and there's a sinking in, an appreciation of the gospel, of what Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, come incarnate to pay for our sins and rise from the dead, what He has done to bring us life and freedom, results in this overflow of gratitude, of thankfulness, of joy, worship to God, and this comes out of God's prior graciousness to us, and it sinks in, and so there's this reappropriation or reappreciation, and for some the first time believing the gospel, and it becomes either a given or awakened or renewed in hearts, and out of this deep appreciation and love for Christ and trust in what He's done, there's this gratitude, this burst of joy, of salvation, and worship of God. And so Noah, delivered from the flood, he gives this bursting forth gratitude, thankful worship to the Lord as he makes an altar and then sacrifices these animals right after he lands on the ground. And so I think it is also this response of Noah in thankfulness to the Lord's graciousness in bringing him through the flood. Now this sacrifice, as I've already mentioned, was costly to Noah. He offered it in faith that the Lord would provide, even though he uses these animals to sacrifice to the Lord. But Noah, of course, knows that the Lord is worth our best, worth our all. And so he worships in thanksgiving on the altar with these sacrifices to the Lord. Now, one of the things to draw this to us is that this is a burnt offering. It's not that these animals are sacrificed and burnt. That's the extent of the results of what Noah does. It's a burnt offering. It doesn't go further than this in terms of having an impact on the other parts of creation. But one of the things we see is that it's beautiful and worthwhile and not in vain. You know, I think about this. You may, in your life, in my life, we may offer to the Lord something that's very costly to us. It may be that it may be in a career path we've chosen. It may be a monetary gift. It may be time and effort that we put into some kind of a ministry or service to the Lord. And it may not have the results that we wanted it to have, but we offer it to the Lord. And I can tell you, I can tell myself, that anything offered to the Lord is not in vain. You know, this, as I say, this burnt offering, it was burnt. That was the end of it. Noah offered of his best, and he burnt it up before the Lord. And it was a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord was praised, the Lord was worshipped, and that continues eternally. It was not in vain at all. And so you may think, I put all this effort into something to serve the Lord, and it doesn't have the results maybe that I was looking for. But if it's offered to the Lord in worship, it's not in vain. It's to honor and glorify Him at the end of the day, and that's what's happened in our offering to the Lord of our lives, of our time, of our talents, of our treasures. That even if we don't see more happen with it, offering it in worship to the Lord, even if it's burnt up right before us, it was not in vain. It was worthy of the Lord. At the end of the day, what we're doing with our lives is for the Lord's glory and His worship. It's for Him, and anything done for the Lord is good and right and worthwhile and not in vain for the Lord in according to His ways. And so this is an encouragement to us that we serve the Lord and don't look for the validation of our offerings or our service in results necessarily, but in the offering of them to the Lord in a way that pleases and honors Him. So Noah offered a costly burnt offering. Another thing we see from this is that God deserves our best and our sacrifice. So Noah gave, as I've already said, a very costly sacrifice out of this small amount, relatively speaking, to how many clean animals and birds there were before the flood. Now there's a small group and he's taking from some of every one of them. You know, some of them, maybe they're going to get sick and die. Noah doesn't know that. You know, maybe now that they're off free from the ark and he's not caring for them, they're going to go, you know, get a tree fall on them or something. I mean, he doesn't know what, but he offers of the best to the Lord. And the Lord deserves our best and our sacrifice. It was a sacrifice on Noah's part. He was giving generously out of what he had, and relatively speaking, he didn't have a lot of these animals. So again, this ties in with us, that we in our lives, I mean, really, our whole lives belong to God. That we give and worship and serve Him with the best, with all of who we are, and even in such a way that is sacrificial and generous. it's unto the Lord. And so we see this with Noah's sacrifice, offering of thanksgiving as well. We also see that that Noah's sacrifice, and I've already mentioned this, came out of gratitude. It was an overflow of his heart of thanksgiving to the Lord. That it was a response to what God had done. Noah appreciated what God had done for him. It wasn't this dry or ritualistic or heartless thing that Noah was doing. It was a response of what God has done for him, and it was offered in gratitude that Noah worshiped God in this way. And so our worship and service of God should also be done out of a heart of gratitude. And if our hearts aren't grateful, if we've sort of strayed from the wonder of what Christ has done for us, well, we need to still be obedient with what God's called us to. But part of that is renewing our hearts in the Lord. You know, I think of the church in Ephesus that Paul writes to, and they had been this faithful church in many ways, and John commends them in Revelation chapter 2 for their doctrinal integrity and how they were on the lookout for false teachers and combated against them. But he says this to them. He says, "You have abandoned your first love." And he tells them, so their devotion for the Lord, and then I think for his people and the things of the Lord, had shriveled. He said, you've abandoned your first love. They turned and it become this sort of rote thing where they weren't really, their hearts weren't engaged with the Lord like they had been before. And he said, "You'd abandon your first love, and I'll remove the lampstand from you." That's a reference. So I'm going to remove this church. This church in Ephesus, you know, it had been this wonderful place where Paul ministered for years and had this fantastic ministry throughout Asia Minor, had many biblically famous teachers and ministers there. And by the time you get to when Revelation was written, probably about 95-96 AD, John says, "You've abandoned your first love." And he says, what did he tell him to do? He says, repent, you know, in your hearts, turn back to the Lord, repent and do the things you did at first. Well, what are some of those things that the church would have done at first? Well, you can see it in the birth of the post-Pentecost church as the Spirit's poured out. You find them, Acts chapter 2, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, the prayers, the worship of the Lord. And they're out in the temple in awe of God, and the outflow of their hearts and their lives are impacting those in the temple, and many come to know the Lord. This sacrifice, this worship of Noah, was not this sort of mere ritual sort of thing that had become dry and cracked and crusty and was just a matter of going through the motions. It was far better than that. He'd just been delivered from the flood. He appreciated. He'd seen the whole world destroyed before him, save those that were in the ark that breathed the breath of life. And he built an altar and worshiped the Lord. It was coming out of a heart of worship, of gratitude. Somebody said in the New Testament, we see religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. Really, you can talk about that in the sense of the whole Bible. That God has been gracious to us. That is, that our salvation is a matter of God's grace to us. And since the fall, this is what we've needed is to be right with God, and he's done that for us in Christ. And so then our ethics, our response to him is gratitude. That as we appreciate his grace, we love God because he first loved us, as John tells us. And so how is your heart this morning in the Lord? Are you grateful? Is it welling up in gratitude to the Lord? Or do you need to have a heart revival in the gospel and what God has done for you? Because it can be so easy to sort of go into sort of mindless religious motion. And one thing that happened to me when I had a revival in the gospel in my life, I remember one thing that came out of that, and I want to get to this here as sort of our final point in worshiping God, is I remember there was a theologian, a guy by the name of J.I. Packer, who we're at Regent, he taught there, And I don't know if any of you have ever heard Packer speak. He's pretty dry. He doesn't do much to hold your attention in terms of sort of like sort of emotional appeal. I mean, he's not. And I remember when I was listening to Packer, you know, you really kind of had to work to pay attention. You know, many people would think, that is really boring. But what happened, and this happened, yeah, I was thinking, you know, this is pretty boring in many ways. There's a lot more exciting people I'd rather be listening to at the time. Well, I had this gospel renewal in my heart. And you know what happened? I became interested in the things of the Lord. And what I found, and this stands out to me because Packer is in a way extreme in that way, on both ends. He's in some ways wonderful man. In some ways, in terms of his delivery, extremely boring. But in terms of his content, extremely exciting. And what happened in my life is I became interested in the content of what Packer was talking about. And because of that interest in the things of the Lord, it became exciting to listen to Packer. There's very few people that are as rich as Packer theologically. And so when I audited the class from him a few years ago, you let me go up there. It was a wonderful class. I met with him in his office. Well, I don't know him well, but with my encounter and the way he treated me, one of the most impactful sort of like godly interactions that I've had with somebody. And yet, before I had this renewal in my heart where I was interested in the things of the Lord, I could hear him saying the same things and it sounded rather boring to me. But then there was this renewal in my heart, and the things that Packer was teaching, the Word of the Lord, came alive and I was excited. He didn't have to hold my interest. The Word of God was holding my interest. And so, In worshiping God and giving offerings, we see here Noah worshiping God and offering sacrifice and coming before the Lord out of gratitude for what the Lord had done. And Noah was a worshiper of God. So we are called to worship God as well. And in offering in response to Him, our costly things. So out of our treasures, out of our time. You know, one of the things about, it used to be, maybe a generation ago, they would talk about regular church attendance would be that you would be involved in church ministry twice a week. You know, you might have a midweek and a Sunday morning. Nowadays, pollsters talk about regular church attendance as I think it's like once every 3 weeks or something like that, that you're sort of involved in corporate church functions like once every 3 weeks. That's fallen. That used to be considered regular once every 2 weeks. Things have fallen in terms of people's involvement and commitment to the ministry of the local church to once every 3 weeks. Now, there may be some other factors in there as well, but I think one of it shows that there's been a decline in terms of people's investment in corporate worship. But coming to worship should be exciting. You know, we don't come to worship the Lord to, in the first instance, hear this great preacher. We come to hear from the Lord and His Word. It could be somebody like Packer who, in terms of his sort of ability to hold your attention by his charisma, is not very high. But when he preaches the Word faithfully, oh, that lives. And so we don't come in the first instance to hear this great preacher or this sort of favorite song of mine, but we come to sing the Lord's praises and we come to hear from His Word. I was listening to a guy who was reflecting on his life, where he was young in the faith and he was mentored by this older pastor. And he said that I met with him one time and it struck me, because he was a big Chicago Bears fan. And the Chicago Bears must have been doing well at that time. I know there's at least a couple Bears fans in our congregation. And, you know, I can empathize with you from last week. But I guess this was a time where they're doing well and they were kind of Super Bowl bound or about to be. And the pastor told this young man in the faith, he said, you know, even if I had tickets to go to a Bears game during the Super Bowl on a Sunday, I'd rather be at church worshiping with God's people in a corporate gathering. And the young guy, who's now a pastor, reflecting back, he remembered thinking, that sounds crazy to me. Why would you be so excited to come together with the Lord's people and worship God more so than going to a Bears game. And he said, reflecting, you know, he's a pastor now, and he says, now I understand he wasn't the one that was crazy. My thinking was off. That when we gather together to worship the Lord, we're coming together to worship the living God, the God of creation. And if that doesn't stir our hearts, if who He is and what He's done for us doesn't lift our hearts in praise and worship and thanksgiving, there is something wrong with our hearts. And if that then doesn't overflow in a life of service to God, there's something wrong in our hearts that we need then revival to take place in our hearts. And so we see here Noah offering of his best, worshiping the Lord in response to His grace, giving time in worship, and his. We can apply it to us as well, the gifts that we've given it. And I'll close with this, because one of the things we've been going through the book of Ephesians in men's Bible study, and one of the things that I was struck about just this last week as we were looking at Ephesians, is that in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about how Christ, when He ascended, poured out gifts on the church. So it's talking about spiritual gifts. We know that God gifts us with natural gifts, with talents, you know, before we were converted. But then those of us who have become Christians, He also gives spiritual gifts, at least one. And Paul, in this section of Ephesians, talks about how Jesus poured out gifts, and he says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. These are just some of the gifts. In other places, Paul mentions more gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 14, I believe it is, and Peter mentions as well. And Paul says that he gave these gifts that all have to do with matters of truth, of the gospel and God's word, evangelists, prophets, apostles, shepherds, and teachers. And he says he gave these, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You see, the work of ministry is not just for the apostles, the prophets, the shepherds, the teachers. They have their work of ministry, but each member is a minister. Each member in the body of Christ is a minister. And it says to equip the saints, the whole of the saints, all of God's people, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So you say, this building up of the body of Christ is a matter of Christ's power, and He gives the gifts, but it comes through the inner working of the whole body. Every member of minister, that every saint is serving, and this is how then the body is built up. You skip down to verse 16, and it goes on and says, from whom? From Christ. The whole body, that is, the body is the metaphor for the church. Every person is a part of the body and has a role and a function to play. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You might scratch your head and say, so it builds itself up in love. I thought the body was built up by Jesus, by God. And it is. It says in verse 16, from whom? From Christ, the whole body. And He pours out the gifts. But the building up of the body, He does through the working of each member ministering. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So how do you get church growth? How do you have the... Now, this is speaking church growth, not necessarily in numbers here. Grow up into the stature and fullness of Christ, maturity in the faith. How does this happen in the body of Christ? Well, it's by the grace of God, Christ's gifts poured out by His power at work in us, as every member is playing its part. You know, I remember when I hurt my ankle one time, and until you have a part of your body that's hurt, you don't necessarily know how much you miss it or how much you're debilitated in a way by that. But each member, the church growth then, is from God's grace here, as we see in Ephesians 4. And there's an equipping role that's played by certain members, you know, giving a stability of truth and doctrine and the gospel. And it takes place as each member is functioning, using its gifts. It says working properly makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in love. So here, in terms of worshiping God, as we offer our lives and ourselves to God, we're doing so in the whole of us. You know, oftentimes there's the treasures, time, and talents, sort of three T's that captures it as a way of capturing key aspects of this. Well, another way that we worship God and that we offer ourselves is not just in our time and our participation, not just in our treasures and giving, but in the use of the gifts that God has given us to be part of building one another up in love, speaking the truth in love and ministering one to another for the building up of the body. And so here we see that when we as individuals and we as the church are offering our lives and our worship to the Lord in gratitude, we see wonderful things happen in our midst. Things that bring Him glory, things that bring Him honor. And from this Genesis 8 passage, we see that this is a matter of gratitude, of obedience that flows out of God's grace, God's salvation, what He has done for us. And that, like Noah, let us have our hearts stirred up for the worship and love of the Lord. And if our hearts are somewhat dead, if our hearts are somewhat spiritually callous, then repent and do the things you did at first. Pray, turn to the Lord, seek Him, seek His face. And like He told the church in Ephesus, repent and do the things you did at first. By His grace, you'll see your heart, I'll see my heart, further revived, further stirred up for His glory. Would you pray with me? God, we thank You that You haven't forgotten us. We thank You that You remembered Noah, that You brought him through, that You showed him Your grace, that You accepted his sacrifice in worship, that You worked in and through him for Your glory. And I pray, Lord, that us as well, that as we are resting in and thrilled with the sacrifice of Jesus for us that has brought us freedom, has brought us salvation, all of us who have repented and accepted Him as our Lord and Savior. And if there's anybody here this morning that hasn't, they too can know Your salvation through trusting in Jesus. We thank You that You have sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, I pray that You would stir up in us a overflowing gratitude and love for You and gratitude for what You have done, such that we will give our lives unreservedly to You in every aspect, in every way of our lives, for Your glory as a response of worship and thanksgiving, knowing that whatever we offer to You, no matter what results come from it, given to You is not in vain, but is a pleasing aroma to You. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.